I'd like us to stand, and as the words of Psalm 14 go up, we'll join in these words together. Please stand. Together. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. Evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Well, I hope you've got Psalm 14 open now. We've been looking at some of the early psalms in the book of Psalms. One or two we've missed out, but we've tried to cover most of them. And we come to this intriguing psalm this evening. In some ways, it almost doesn't feel like a psalm of praise, the kind of thing you would sing in church or in the ancient temple. It's more like a kind of wisdom meditation in some ways. But it found its way into Israel's praise because of the very, very important things which it said. It's a psalm which is concerned with the issue of atheism. I thought I'd begin with a little story which one of our deacons sent me a few months ago. An atheist was taking a walk through the woods. "What majestic trees! What powerful rivers! What beautiful animals!" he said to himself. As he was walking alongside the river, he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him. He turned to look and saw a 7-foot grizzly bear charging towards him. He ran as fast as he could up the path. He looked over his shoulder and saw the bear was closing in on him. He looked over his shoulder again and the bear was even closer. His heart was pumping frantically and he tried to run even faster. He tripped and fell on the ground. He rolled over to pick himself up but saw the bear right on top of him, reaching for him with his left paw and raising his right paw to strike him. At that instant, the atheist cried out, "Oh my God!" Time stopped. The bear froze. The forest was silent. As a bright light shone upon the man, a voice came out of the sky. "You deny my existence for all of these years, teach others I don't exist, and even credit creation to a cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you a believer?" The atheist looked directly into the light. "It would be hypocritical of me suddenly to ask you to treat me as a Christian now," he said. "But perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice. The light went out, and the sounds of the forest resumed. And then the bear dropped his right paw, brought both paws together, bowed his head and said, "Lord, bless this food which I am about to receive and for which I am truly thankful." The psalm says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Father, we pray for your help as we think about these words, as we think about our own lives and our own attitude to you, how much we say, in theory or in practice, that there is no God. And we pray you would instruct us this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There is no God. It's something that you will hear people saying, though actually atheists are rather less common than sometimes is asserted. The latest survey for the United Kingdom as a whole records that 75% of people believe in God in one shape or another. The more detailed 2001 UK National Census recorded interesting statistics for Cambridge, actually, and I checked these out on its website. In Cambridge in 2001, there were more atheists than there are nationally. At the same time, there were more strong believers in God in Cambridge than there are nationally. So it almost seems as though there's a kind of soggy middle that in Cambridge tends to polarise. Now, most of us here this evening will probably be in the strongly believing in God category, I suspect. But in case there's someone from the apparently larger than national average group who are not believers in God in any shape or form here this evening, I hope that you will find this interesting and come up and tell me what you think afterwards. One very prominent atheist is Jonathan Miller, an exceedingly talented man, qualified as a medical doctor, appeared in Beyond the Fringe, has put on productions as a director of all sorts of opera and films and all sorts of other things like that. He recently starred in his own TV series on the subject of religion and the existence of God. In an interview in the Times, he said, "I concede that I might not know everything." Well, there's humility for you. His famously elongated features scrunching into a wry grimace, which suggests that he only just concedes such an improbable notion. "What I won't concede, though, is that skulking somewhere beyond the limits of what we know, there is this supernatural thing which does know everything. I cannot conceive of a vast supernatural megamind which was there at the beginning and which said, 'Let there be matter,' whatever that is. The notion," Miller goes on, "is infantile. I'm amazed that people who can find their own way to the toilet without advice can entertain such logically incoherent ideas." There is a great deal that we could say about this kind of theoretical atheism, and many arguments that we could engage in. And I'd be happy up to a point to do that with anyone who is coming from a strongly intellectual background in denying the existence of God. But actually, if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 14, you'll see something very interesting. It doesn't just say there is someone who says in his heart, that centre of the personality, that major driving force of who we are as people, not just someone who says in his heart, there is no God. He says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That word fool does not refer to having a low IQ. The fool may, in fact, be highly intelligent, as Jonathan Miller is. I'm sure he's three or four times cleverer than I am, and could easily run rings around me in all sorts of ways. This is not the foolishness of being unintelligent, but the foolishness of lacking wisdom. During my gap year, I had just got a place at Oxford and felt fairly confident in myself intellectually, and I went to work on a kibbutz in Israel. And all the kind of flotsam and jetsam of the travelling world seemed to wash up there, and it was the most fascinating experience, meeting lots and lots of very different people. And I shared a room with a fellow Brit who had not had very much secondary education, and I don't think he exactly had a chip on his shoulder about it, but he was aware of being quite a street-smart kind of a guy. You know, he was streetwise. He knew how life worked. He was practical and all the rest of it. And he sussed me out pretty quickly, and he knew how to get under my skin. And for the weeks that I shared this room with him, I cannot remember the number of times when he would say, "Oh, all these clever people, they've got no common sense." And once you hear that once, and you kind of think, "Oh, yeah, that's fine." When you hear it sort of repeatedly, it starts to get you down. But actually, that's what Psalm is saying. You can be a very clever person, but have no common sense in the eyes of Almighty God. And the first thing we see from this psalm is what I've called the kind of theoretical atheists God doesn't believe in. The theoretical atheists God doesn't believe in. All those clever people who have no common spiritual sense. Because in the Bible, a wise person recognizes that God has made the universe and the world and has set up both physical and moral norms. And the wise person lives according to those norms. Whereas the fool knows something within his heart about God, but chooses to write God completely out of the equation. And the intellectual atheist, the theoretical atheist, does so intellectually. And so although we could go through all the arguments that come from people like Jonathan Miller and others and Dawkins and the rest of them, Actually, the Bible says that this is not simply an intellectual problem, not for any single person, however much they may protest that it is. It is at root a moral person. It's to do with what goes on in the heart. We see that particularly in Romans chapter 1. And I've got the reading up on an acetate so that you can follow it for me without having to turn it up. Paul writes that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. And this is a universal human thing. There are no exceptions. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I thought it'd be interesting to hear the account of one such intellectual who admits why he turned to atheism. Paul Witz is professor of psychology at New York University on the east coast of the United States. Not, one might say, a kind of bastion of aggressive fundamentalist conservatism. This is a place where the East Coast liberals, as they are called, hang out. And in an address, I think, to the American Psychological Association, he talked about the psychology of atheism and the social and personal motives that lay behind it. He writes like this. There seems to be a widespread assumption throughout much of the Western intellectual community that belief in God is based on all sorts of irrational, immature needs and wishes, that atheism or scepticism is derived from a rational, no-nonsense appraisal of the way things really are. To begin a critique of this assumption, I start with my own case history. As some of you know, he goes on, after a rather weak, wishy-washy Christian upbringing, I became an atheist in college in the 1950s and remained so throughout graduate school and my first years as a young experimental psychologist on the faculty at New York University. That is, I am an adult convert to Christianity who came back to the faith, much to his surprise, in my late 30s, in the very secular environment of academic psychology in New York City. The major factors involved in my becoming an atheist, though, and this is when he went to university, were these, although I wasn't really aware of them at the time. He talks first about what he calls general socialization. Don't worry too much about that phrase. It explains it as we go on. An important influence on me in my youth, he says, was a significant social unease. I was somewhat embarrassed to be from the Midwest, for it seemed terribly dull, narrow and provincial. There was nothing romantic or impressive about being from Cincinnati, Ohio, and from a vague mixed German, English, Swiss background, terribly middle class. Further, besides escape from a dull and, according to me, unworthy, socially embarrassing past, I wanted to take part in, I wanted to feel comfortable in, new, exciting, even glamorous secular worlds into which I was moving. And he goes on to talk about people fleeing from that kind of rather more conservative background, trying to shed it. This kind of socialization, in other words, being made part of a new social group, this kind of socialization pressure has pushed many away from belief in God and all this belief is associated with for them. Another major reason for my wanting to become an atheist was I desired to be accepted by the powerful and influential scientists in the field of psychology. I wanted to be accepted by my professors in graduate school. I was thoroughly socialized by the specific culture of academic research psychology. My professors at Stanford, however much they might disagree on psychological theory, were, as far as I could tell, united in only two things: their intense personal career ambition and their rejection of religion. In this environment, just as I'd learnt to dress like a college student by putting on the right clothes, I also learnt to think like a proper psychologist by putting on the right, that is, atheistic ideas and attitudes. And the third reason is personal convenience. Finally, in this list of superficial but nevertheless strong irrational pressures to become an atheist, I must list simple personal convenience. The fact is, it's quite inconvenient to be a serious believer in today's powerful secular and neo-pagan world. I would have had to give up many pleasures and a good deal of time. Without going into details, it's not hard to imagine the sexual pleasures that would have to be rejected if I became a serious believer. And then I also knew it would cost me time and some money. There would be church services, church groups, time for prayer and scripture reading, time spent helping others. I was already too busy. Obviously, becoming religious would be a real inconvenience. And then he goes on to cite the example of a well-known American philosopher called Mortimer Adler, at the other end of the age spectrum, who wrote a book called How to Think About God, a guide for the 20th century pagan. And in that book, he presses the argument for the existence of God about as far as you can without actually believing in it. And then he pulls back and says, well, actually, I'm uncommitted. But Adler leaves the impression that this decision is more one of will than of intellect. And he confirms it in his autobiography. While investigating his reasons for twice stopping short of a full religious commitment, he writes that the answer lies in the state of one's will, not the state of one's mind. And goes on to comment that to become seriously religious would require a radical change in my way of life. And the simple truth of the matter is, I did not wish to live up to being a genuinely religious person. Fitz says, I can't but assume that such shallow reasons lie behind many an unbeliever's position. In summary, because of my social needs to assimilate, because of my professional need to be accepted as part of academic psychology, and because of my personal need for a convenient lifestyle, for all these needs, atheism was simply the best policy. Looking back on these motives, I can honestly say that a return to atheism has all the appeal of a return to adolescence. So does God believe in sincere, purely intellectual, theoretical atheists? Well, in his book on the subject, John Blanchard says this. The answer depends on precisely what the question means. Does God believe in atheists? If it means, does God recognise that there are people to whom he's not revealed himself in any way, who are therefore not in any proper sense answerable to him for their ignorance, and for whose eternal destiny he has made no wise and just position, the answer is no. He doesn't believe in those kind of atheists. As one commentator on Psalm 14, verse 1 says, that kind of atheism in the Bible is not seen as a sincere, if misguided, conviction, but as a gesture of defiance. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And for an atheist like that to find God is as hard as a thief to find a police station. And for the same reasons. The same reasons. So the theoretical atheist that God doesn't believe in. But then there's another kind of atheist. And actually, I have to confess, this is probably what Psalm 14 is about. Not theoretical atheist, but practical atheist. Because real atheism was very, very rare in the ancient world. It really was very, very rare that you can find some skeptics in Greek philosophy. But on the whole, people acknowledged the existence of some kind of invisible supernatural being or beings. And actually what the psalmist is lamenting here is the existence of practical atheists. People who live as though God were not there. People who make the great decisions of life, as well as the little trivial ones, on the basis that if there is a God, he's so far away as to make no difference. We see in verse 1, an example of extreme and aggressive practical atheism, because the chap actually denies it in an aggressive way. There is no God. And then the results of that, that there is a ruin within the person, a corruption, something within them that distorts their very being as human beings. In relation to God, what they do is seen as something almost disgusting. Their deeds are vile. It's a kind of technical word to do with something that God finds distasteful because he's being ruled out of it all. It's offensive to God. And in relation to others, there is no ultimate good in what they do. And the word fool here, you see, is not, to describe this person, is not intended to insult anyone. Oh, you stupid person, you fool, something like that. It's a more technical kind of thing. It's someone who simply lacks wisdom. It's reminiscent of King Canute, who, myth has it, was a king of England who came in and conquered from Scandinavia, and his courtiers were trying to inflate his view of himself and trying to ingratiate themselves with him. His court was full of sycophants, and they said, "Oh, King Canute, you are so great that you could put your chair on the sands of the beach and tell the sea not to come in." It was a complete load of baloney, but to show them how stupid they were, he sat there, and of course the sea came in all the same. There was a technical kind of foolishness about that, about imagining that you can live in a world in which you can just stop the sea like that. And that's what the Bible thinks of the practical atheist, who thinks that they can live without any reference to God. And then in verse 2, we see God looking down on the human race. We see this from his perspective. And we discover how widespread the problem is. This is not just one isolated kind of a person, not just one person who's declared unilateral independence from God. Actually, it's very, very widespread. He looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, any who seek God. But all have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, the fool, the aggressive atheist who says there is no God in verse 1, is an extreme example of a tendency that's present within everyone. Not everyone is as aggressive in their unbelief. Not everyone is as arrogant to say, "Oh, no, 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 no God at all." But the problem of being a practical atheist is universal. Naturally, human beings do not seek God. Our hearts are set elsewhere. And the consequence of not seeking God is that our hearts are spoilt. They become worse even than they were already. And our actions become morally flawed. They've together become corrupt, verse 3. There is no one who does good, not even one. Every sin implies, you see, the effrontery of thinking that we know better than God and we can rule God out of the equation. And the corruption of loving evil, which is anything in which God is not at the centre. Now, at this point, you may well be struggling with one or two potential objections to what's being said here. And the obvious one is to say, well, I know a lot of atheists, or not very religious people, and they're very good. They do lots of good things. Their lives are full of charity. They're kind, they're loving, they're caring. I suppose what I want to say to that is two things. First of all, yeah, I know people like that too. I recognise the goodness in their lives. And I think it's better that their lives should be like that than as bad as they could be. But there's something logically flawed about it. It is actually illogical. As the Russian novelist Dostoevsky said, if God is dead, then everything is permitted. And sometimes we see that taken to its logical extreme. If there is no God, if the moral fabric of the universe is based on nothing more than certain scientific theories, then you could just do what you liked. And it's only an illogical holding on to something that God has placed within us that prevents us becoming as bad as we could be. And the second thing is, well, it depends how you define morality. If morality is giving to charity and being kind to people and living a good life, okay, yeah. Yeah, there are moral atheists around, and sometimes they put Christians to shame, and we should admit that. But if you define goodness and morality, not just in those rather legalistic, cold, analytical terms, but in terms instead of how someone relates to Almighty God, their relationship with the one who's made them and provided everything in their lives, then it looks rather different. For example, imagine a very moral person, like an aid worker, perhaps, given up the chance of being married and having a family, gone to live in an African country, working with AIDS victims, running the risk of contracting HIV herself, doing a thoroughly moral job there. Perhaps she's inherited a lot of money and given it all to the charity. You know, the sort of person that we could imagine a television documentary being made of in very, very positive terms. But suppose that same aid worker had an ageing parent back in the UK with no one else to care for them, and she'd made no provision for them, and she never contacted them. There was never any contact. What would we think then? Well, we'd think there was a problem, wouldn't we? Now, it's not an exact example, because God is not an ageing parent who depends on us making contact so that he feels happy. But the trouble is, in God's sight, morality is about how we respond to the one who has made us. He has a right to be thanked. He has a right to be consulted. He has a right to be the person who is the goal of our lives. And actually, unless he is, our lives don't make sense anyway. And once you look at it from that point of view, the words of Psalm 14 and verse 3 are not such an exaggeration at all. So the practical atheists that God does believe in, if you like, are these people who simply write him out of the equation of their lives and then go off and do their own thing. In verses 4 to 6, the psalmist develops it in terms of another specific example. And in fact, he does it in terms of a relationship. The relationship between what I've called practical atheists, people who in practice don't believe in God, even though they claim to in theory perhaps, and persecuted believers. And this is a specific subset of practical atheists. He's not saying that they're all like this, but there are those who take the absence of God, and the way they've ruled him out of the equation, take that logically. Will evildoers never learn, he says. Those who devour my people as men eat bread. And those who do not call on the Lord. Those who frustrate the plans of the poor. And he's taking the specific example of people who imagine that because God isn't there or isn't really interested in what happens in the world, that they can get away with anything they like. They arrogantly assume that there are no limits to personal power and control. It makes them very dangerous. It makes them think that to gain their goals like security and wealth and power and happiness, anything will go. Anything can happen. And the weak people in the world, including many Christians, are simply there to be exploited. There's a graphic phrase, isn't there, the second line of verse 4. Won't they learn, don't they understand, those who devour my people as men eat bread? Assuming that human beings can just be abused and exploited, everything sucked out of them for the sake of personal gain. Well, we've been thinking already in our prayer time about Christians in the world who are persecuted by people making just these kind of assumptions. And on the Christian Solidarity Worldwide website, there are lists of Christian prisoners in different countries, encouraging Christians in the West to send Christmas cards to them. It lists people in China and in Cuba and in Egypt and Indonesia and Pakistan and Peru, in Turkey and Vietnam. People who are being devoured by persecution as those same people eat their breakfast. Many actually by people who call themselves religious, but who from God's point of view are practical atheists because they're ruling the true God out of their lives in any meaningful sense. And the psalmist has something important to say about that. He says that God is his people's refuge, even when they are struggling under the persecution and oppression of these practical atheists. God has promised to protect them. Second half of verse 6. The Lord is their refuge. Because it is God who's made the universe. It is God who's living in the universe. It is God who is there and can help his people. Sometimes, of course, he chooses to give them inner strength rather than outer peace. In the biography of Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian and church leader, and philosopher indeed, I read of the time when he went through proceedings to sack him from his church. He had a view of communion, which said that people who weren't Christian shouldn't take communion. The church didn't like it. It's arguable he slightly mishandled the situation, but nevertheless, here was the minister of the church being put on trial to be sacked, to be sent off into the wilderness with all his family. And someone who watched Edwards during that trial wrote this: I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week. He appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismissal. His happiness was out of reach of his enemies. The Lord is their refuge, and we should pray for them that they will really know that as Edwards did. But the second thing is a view into the future, and that's verse 5, I think. I think this is a dramatic way of looking to the future and to God's judgment. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, or dreading a huge dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. They don't foresee what is coming. They don't foresee the terror which is coming in the future to anyone who turns their back on God, and particularly who persecutes his people. There's a graphic vision of it in Isaiah 2 and verse 19, of men fleeing to the caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Throwing away their idols, verse 20, and then fleeing to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread, same word, I think, of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. You see, the theoretical atheist and the practical atheist have both forgotten that there will be that judgment. As C.S. Lewis puts it, in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each one of us, either conferring glory, a glory which is inexpressible, or inflicting shame which can never be cured or disguised. And so righteous people plead, at the end of the psalm, for God's intervention. And they plead for him to work. And that will mean judgment for all those who've opposed him. Well, where do we finish? Well, I want to finish with a question. And the question is, who are you in this psalm? Who are you in this psalm? You see, the tendency for religious people is to read it and always to think of the people it's describing as being the other ones. We're the believers and they're the atheists, or they're the persecutors. In a way, verse 1 almost invites us to think that way. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Well, I believe in God, so I can't be a fool. But actually, then we realise that he's talking about this kind of practical atheism to do with the way that people live without reference to God in their lives. And then perhaps we should start to feel a little bit uncomfortable, because it is perfectly possible to come to church every week. It's perfectly possible to say prayers. It's perfectly possible to be part of a Christian community, to have a belief in God, even to call yourself a Christian or a believer of some kind, and actually still to be a practical atheist, because the way you live your life doesn't have very much reference at all to the living God who is present in the world. How much do we live as if God wasn't really there? How much do we live as if God didn't mean what he'd said in his word? And then we read verse 2, and we realize that he's talking about everyone. It's not just certain people, it's everyone. He looks down to see if there's anyone who understands, anyone who seeks God, and it says all have turned aside. And it repeats it again, there's no one who does good, and again, not even one. He's really laying it on with a trowel. And we realise that wherever we may be now, that's where we all were. And this is something terribly humbling. And it should be something that informs our attitudes. When we tend to get critical of the world out there, which is so lost and sinful, and the culture that's going down the tube, and all the dreadful things on television, and all the consumerism. My friends, if the grace of God had not entered our lives, we'd be out there shopping and watching disgusting stuff on TV with the best of them. It is purely the love and grace of Jesus Christ that has made a difference. Not anything good in us, because there's none naturally who does good. And then we move on to verse 4. And again, we get our magazines from the Barnabas Fund, and we hear from Christian Solidarity Worldwide, and we lament the persecution of the suffering church, and rightly so. But actually, I wonder how much of the time we think about our role as indirect, implicit, economic persecutors of the poor. How much we are evildoers who frustrate the plans of the poor. One commentator on this psalm has written, "In many ways, we are more," this is for people in the West, "in many ways, we are more closely related to the oppressively powerful than the exploited poor." This means that when we fail to acknowledge the suffering of the rest of the world, when we seek to preserve our own favoured status at the expense of those who are less powerful than we are, when we simply try not to think too hard about how our abundance is related to the poverty of others, then the judging words of Psalm 14 are related to us, not just to those faithless, foolish evildoers out there. So as we read this psalm, let us examine our hearts and our lives and ensure that we're not fools in the way the Bible defines foolishness. Let's pray to God for deliverance in the words of verse 7. Oh, that salvation for us would come out of heaven. Oh, that the Lord would restore the fortunes of his people and let his church rejoice and his people be glad. Let's pray that he would forgive us for shutting him out of so much of our lives, even though we claim to be believers. Let's pray that he would turn our foolishness into wisdom. Let's pray that he would restore his church in a living reverence for his holy name. Let's pray that he would renew in us a sense of compassion for the exploited and the poor, so that we would be stirred to stand in solidarity with the poor and oppressed, especially when they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you want a way of doing that, just send a postcard, a Christmas card, to one of these poor Christians in prison. Christian Solidarity Worldwide, csw.org. You'll find it easily. Why not do that before Christmas this year? And above all, as we think of our sin and the universal failure that we have, let us take refuge in the finished work of Christ and rejoice. Because theoretical atheists, practical atheists, believers struggling with the tension of living in an affluent society, for all of us at Christmas, we remember that God reaches out to us in our need. And when we receive him, he makes us glad to be his. Let's pray. We acknowledge you, Lord. We want to fear you, Lord, and to honour you and to respect you. Forgive us for so much practical atheism, saying one thing and doing another, believing one thing and living as if those beliefs were untrue. Renew us, Lord, and restore our spiritual fortunes. Grant to us, Lord, the spiritual power that will enable people to see something that challenges their atheism in the living, loving community of the church. Help us, Lord, to reach out to people who try to keep you at arm's length and to see you breaking down their walls of hostility. Lord, how we pray for people like Jonathan Miller and Richard Dawkins and others as well. Pray that you'll change their hearts. Grant them your grace. And we pray again for those oppressed and suffering and persecuted Christians. Pray we may stand in solidarity with them. Pray that this Christmas you will protect them and they may know in their hearts at the very least that happiness you granted to Jonathan Edwards that no person can touch because it comes from the living God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.